You've probably heard the phrase, he or she is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Anybody ever heard that phrase? Uh-huh. What do they mean by that? Well, usually what they mean is someone is so, you know, super spiritual or religious that they that they're impractical, right? They're not really, their head's in the clouds. And they're not really being sensitive to the things around them. And that's kind of usually what people mean by that, right? However, I don't think that phrase is really true, because it doesn't actually make sense. If you are heavenly minded, if you're truly heavenly minded, then you should do the most earthly good, if you really have that right. And I can think of a couple of, we can think of a couple of people in history. William Wilberforce, whose love for God resulted in him loving slaves the way as God loves people, right? And he was committed to doing a great earthly good. This is really loud. Sorry. And, you know, he impacted the whole world, really, by, you know, fighting all his life for freedom of slavery. George Mueller. Heard of George Mueller? Right? Great love for God resulted in loving who? Orphans, right? He built orphanages. He saw kids the way God sees them, and he was committed to teaching them the truths of God, feeding them, clothing them, et cetera, right? He was very earth, heavenly minded. And he resulted in a lot of earthly good to the glory of God. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." And we see this all over Scripture, obviously. Greatest commandments, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be heavenly minded, which results in earthly good. And so Paul says here, Colossians 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, the things that have to do with your earthly sinful nature." You see what he just did, right? He's saying this is what where our minds need to be and our hearts need to be so that we can be the most earthly good. So our theme this year is things above, because we want to know God more. And what Paul means by things above is everything that our salvation entails for us, which is a lot, right? But everything that we have in Christ should impact everything that we do here on earth. And it should make a real difference, you know, for God in our homes and our church and our community and our world. So let's pray as we open up this passage. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the Spirit's dwelling in us. We thank you that we have a secure future awaiting for us. And so we pray that as we dwell and meditate and think about these things, that that affects how we live here on earth. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. How does Paul say that should look like in our life? So give us Spirit-led wisdom this morning and open up your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 1 to 4 then is the general command. Okay, set your mind, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. And then verses 5 through 14 are the specifics, what this should look like. And then I think verses 15, 16, and 17 are like, okay, how? How? I know what I'm supposed to do. All right, keep my mind thinking above, and I give specifics, But still, I needed to know how I can get those specifics. And I think verses 15, 16, and 17 will help us. So Paul clearly tells us here, the heavenly mindfulness results in earthly goodness, or as he puts it, future hope will affect our present or current behavior. You know, future hope affects present behavior. Now think about that from the opposite perspective, because we see it displayed in life every day. If you have no hope, if you have no future hope, no future security, does it matter how you live? Because if you have no future hope, you have no future security, you will live for the moment. You won't care about how you treat people for the most part. And we see that displayed over and over again, don't we? But on the other hand, Paul says, you know, if you and I, right, if we set our minds and our hearts, I mean, hearts and minds, he puts those together, talks about our passion and our will. If we put the focus on the things above, those are the things that contrast the way of life. Now, obviously, he's not talking about things on earth, because we need things on earth. We all need some of those things, but that's not what we're to live for. So Paul's saying that's not our focus. That's not our number one priority. So his command in verses 1 to 2 then is for us to choose God's priorities more than what we deem sometimes as a priority here on earth. And he gives us the reason. Why should we do that? Well, since we have already been raised with Christ. That's kind of strange wording. I see you before me. You see me. I'm not before Christ. I'm not seated at the right hand of God. Are you? You are. Very good. Prophetically speaking, salvationally speaking, we're already there. Right? We're already there. That's guaranteed. Jesus at the right hand of God. How did he get there? Well, this is what we talked about last month, right? Emmanuel, God with us. He became one of us, suffered, died on the cross for our sins, was victorious over death and sin, was raised from the dead. And he is now in the presence of God, victory over sin, obviously. And he is interceding on our behalf as we speak. So Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That's why we're already seated at the right hand of God. So our future is secure. And if our future is secure, is our present secure? Absolutely. If he's already got our future secure, then I think he's in control of our life today. That's why we can trust him for the things that happen in our life today here on earth, even if they're difficult. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, right? It's there, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You see the connection? The security we have waiting for us helps us to get through every day. We are, that inheritance is kept for us, and Jesus continues to keep it for us because we have placed our faith in him. And so even though we experience trials and difficulties, we can get through them because we've already got, right, eternal season tickets at the right hand of God. It's already there for us. So if it's already there for us, then we can get through anything that happens here below. And again, things above refers to anything and everything that our salvation has procured for us and God's plans and God's purpose for us. What God wants for us, of course, is to be more like him, right? More like his son. He's conforming us more into the image of his son every day. That's his goal for us. That's what he's working on. That's what we'll be, and we will be seated with Jesus. So our security then frees us to to live for Christ now. Because I don't have to earn my salvation. I don't have to try to impress God. My salvation's already secure in Him. So we're free to focus on living for Christ every day. Paul says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." You know, coming to Jesus requires dying to self, but I'm more fully alive than I ever was before. Even though then I was, before I was dead, even though I was alive, I was dead in my sins, but now that I'm dead to sin, I'm alive in Christ. And even though I'm dead, I'm more alive than I ever was when I was, you know what I mean, right? When you were dead, this is what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13. He said, when you were dead in your sins, and see, then we thought it was life because we were having such a good time. Irony, eh? When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And when Jesus returns, Paul says here in 3:4, he says, we'll be with Him, and people will see us as we will always be. And that sounds wonderful and amazing and not always quite clear because we don't have a full grasp of it. But all these things are true. So if all those things are true, then what does setting my mind on things above and my heart on things above, how should that look like now here on earth? And then he says, verse 5, therefore, okay, going back to verses 4, if 1 and 4 are true, therefore this is what you should be doing, putting to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he elaborates on this very specifically. You know, if Jesus disarmed the evil powers at the cross and He was victorious over sin at the cross, and if you and I have placed our faith in Jesus, we have victory over the penalty of sin in the future. Should that not mean that my ultimate victory over sin should result in increasing victories over sin now? So you and I, we're going to be victorious over the penalty of sin. That gives us power to have victory over sin in our life. And so Paul says, put to death, therefore, the things that you're already guaranteed victory over. Right? Put to death the things that you're already going to be victorious over and you'll never have to worry about for all eternity. And then he says some pretty brutal things, doesn't he? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. These are the things, he says, why the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Who's he talking to here? Christians? Wow. What a terrible church. He's talking to Christians. He says, you Christians need to get rid of sexual immorality. You need to get rid of lust. You need to get rid of deceitful speech and lying, the very sins that Jesus died for and that we will one day have victory, complete victory over. Words, right? Inappropriate words, lying. Again, he's talking to believers here. I mean, if we're already saved from these sins, why do we still wrestle with them? Why do we still engage in them? Do we not know we shouldn't do these things? Of course we do, right? So then why? I mean, why do we do them? So this is what it means to set our minds on things above, to not live like that, to live a life that honors God, to show we have power over sin now. So Paul's using really drastic language, isn't he? Basically what he's saying trash the sins of the unsaved life. This is the stuff you were saved from. Why are you living this way? Why are you still showing this is still going on in your life? Now he uses the put off old clothes, put on new clothes. He uses this analogy a few times in his letters. And you and I read that and we say, yeah, change your clothes. Well, that's easy for you and I to say in 21st century North America first world. But when you only have one set of clothes, all right, that's what he's saying. He says that cloak that you've been wearing most of your life, that's your comfort, that you can't afford another one. That's what I want you to get rid of and get on something new, something that's going to be costly. Because isn't it interesting? And I know it's just a TV show, right? And I just thought about this when I was thinking, putting this lesson together, message together. Some of us are watching The Chosen, right? Have you noticed that they always wear the same clothes? Now, you say that's a TV show, right? They're going to do that. Well, yes, but that's what they would have always worn because that's all they had. Maybe one other cloak, one other piece of garment. But this is what Paul is saying. He says, I know you only got the one thing, but it's dirty. It needs a change. You need to change. And what's the image? What is the image for a heavenly attire? So Revelation 19, verse 6. If we're to seek the things above, we're to think about what we're going to look like in eternity. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Everything in eternity will be new. You'll never have to say to someone, hey, is that new? It's always new. There's nothing old, okay? And then you think about that from a first century perspective, where nothing is hardly ever new in your life. And like, this is new, it's always going to be new. And Paul's saying, put on that, okay? You know what you're going to look like in all eternity? He says, this is what we need to aim for in our walk with Jesus. So Paul's saying, if you're a child of God, you're going to be victorious over all sin one day, you know, in life. Why don't you work at showing you have more power over sin now? So think about those things, those above things, he says, when you're tempted to act below, act like the earthly people. You know, why am I doing this? Why am I hurting another Christian who I am going to spend all eternity with? Think about that. Why am I angry? Why am I upset? Why do I harm, hurt with words, whatever? Or you know, why do I not forgive? Why do I allow my bitterness sometimes to get the best of me because of another brother or sister in Christ who I'm going to spend all eternity with in perfect harmony and unity in Christ? That should change the way we treat one another, shouldn't it? Mind refers to attitude, our thoughts, right? I mean, that's where bitterness and anger begins. And when those kinds of thoughts come to us, Paul says, stop, put a stop to it. Remember what you have above. Remember what's in store for you. Remember what the cross cost. Remember who you'll be for all eternity. Remember how you've been graced when unbelievers that you wrestle with and get annoyed at have not been. And Paul, it's never enough just to get rid of something. You always have to replace it with something better. So Paul says, put off. And then verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, he says, as God's chosen people, verse 12, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with. All right, this is the new kind of stuff that should show in our life. What should show? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, forgive most grievances. Whatever grievances you may have against another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So let, what's he saying? He says, let others experience the changes Jesus can make in you. And I say experience because people need to experience our kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. Paul says people are people, right? Color, ethnicity, status. He says none of those things should separate us whatsoever. We're all created by God. We're all marred images. We've all sinned. None of us are perfect. We all deserve the wrath of God. No one has an advantage over anyone else to get into heaven. We've all been saved by grace. We've all been forgiven, so we need to show forgiveness. No conditions, no conditions, no conditions anywhere else in the Bible. And when we've experienced the harsh words, the bitter words, the you know, abrasiveness and the unforgiveness from other people, we are to respond with the characteristics of Jesus. You know, we need to respond with the things above attitude. We need to respond with kindness and compassion and humility and gentleness and forgive, right? Because we have power over sin available to us through the Spirit of God because of what's already been accomplished for us. And so when we respond that way, we help others see the grace of God working in our life. Let's get personal. Who's mistreated you recently? I don't need names, okay? Who have you mistreated recently, right? Who has an unforgiving attitude toward you? Who do you have an unforgiving attitude toward? I need to let the things above perspective, the things I already know to be true for me for all eternity and even now, impact the way I think and speak and act. So then how do I develop and maintain that perspective so I can be more like Christ to the hurts that happen to me or to unbelievers and treat them better? I think verses 15, 16, and 17 help us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and do everything in the name of the Lord. See, people will see and experience our present Jesus-like behavior when we give Jesus control of our life each day. And Paul gives us three hooks that we can grab onto here. Verse 15, let his eternal peace bring us inner peace. Let the eternal peace that Jesus already has and that we already have in store for us bring peace to our mind. So what is the peace of Christ, right? It sounds so wonderful, but what is it? Though the peace of Christ is the final rest that Jesus has finished his work on the cross and secured our salvation. That's the peace. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. And when our temporal peace is rattled, is his peace rattled? Is Jesus rattled by, you know, the things that happen on earth? No, he's not. Nothing happens to us outside our Father's sovereign control. We'll talk a lot more about that next week when we're going to spend time in Philippians 4. You know, be anxious for nothing and let everything, you know, let the peace of Christ. So I'll kind of leave it at that. Okay? Rule, all right? What does rule mean? Verse 16, let the word of, you know, let it rule. It means take charge, take control. Jesus is the control. And when we're worried, remember the peace that's already available to us in Christ. It's accomplished. It's done. Verse 16, let his word change your words. Okay? Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Let it sink in daily. Dwelling on the word changes the way we speak to one another. You know, when we're together with each other, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and songs and hymns and spiritual songs, obviously, it will change. It will certainly change. If I'm allowing the word of God to make an impact in my life, my words will change. The words that come out of my mouth will be more affirming and encouraging. When we're in the word, you know, we allow it to live in us, we memorize it, we meditate on it, right? The words that are in our head before they come out of our mouths, right, will impact what actually comes out of our mouth. And if our speech is more harsh and complaining and blaming, then we're just showing how little impact the word of God is making in our life. Outside evidence always gives away what's happening inside, doesn't it? And again, all these are in the present tense. So these are the things we need to keep on doing on a regular basis. And then in verse 17, let your actions show who you live for. I mean, doing something in the name of Jesus means to do it in his authority, to do it in his power, to do it so that it's about him. And so then the challenge for us is to look at everything that we do and ask God, Lord, how can I make this more about Jesus than myself? How can I make this more Jesus focused? I mean, if the thing that we're engaged in is sinful, we're not going to get an answer, obviously, right? Because we know we should stop doing that. But I think the real challenge is, how about our life is so full of routines, isn't it? And it's so routine that we sometimes don't even think about putting God in those routines. So then the challenge is, how do I make my routine, my regular daily things that I do, you know, look after the kids, go to work, go get groceries, whatever it is, all those normal things that we do on a day-to-day basis, how do I make it about God? How do I somehow bring God into this? I think one of the ways we do is we focus on people. Because if you're like me, right, you've got a bunch of stuff you got to do, got to get to the grocery store and this and that, you know, And sometimes you forget there's people along those ways and that you need to interact. God wants you to interact with those people that you're seeing on a day-to-day basis or you're doing in your routine things that we do. But do our basic actions in life demonstrate that we don't live for the things on earth, that we are living for things above? Right, all that we have in Jesus and all that entails. And, you know, we're just scratching the surface on that, aren't we? There's so much, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. There's so much more, so much more. But our future is secure, isn't it? Our forgiveness is complete. Our linen garment is hanging in God's closet. Okay? The place he's preparing for us is almost ready. And there's a card with your name on it at the wedding banquet of the Lamb of God. Right? You know, when you go to a wedding, you're looking for the name of yourself. Well, yours is there if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, right? If we know all that is true, then let's show the world how that changes us. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, this every day, and especially as we focus on this throughout the year, help us to understand what this things above life looks like. We have so much waiting for us. We have so much available to us now. Help us not get caught up in the busyness of life and the routineness of life and the goals of life. And there's some good goals in life. I'm not saying there isn't, but it's not our focus. And our focus is eternity. And it's to help people see you and your son, Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to be all about. So Lord, help us to go throughout our day more with the mindset of what of you in our minds, so that we can help people see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite George and Chris to help me with communion this morning. At the Last Supper, so I was thinking about John's Gospel, Jesus is still at the table. I don't know why I just didn't, you know, I, for some reason I thought John 14 was a little bit later on in the evening, but it's not. Jesus is still at the table with the disciples. Jesus has left, and he just told Peter, he says, you know, you're going to disown me three times. And so he's talked about him leaving, and so the disciples are a little rattled. But this is where Jesus says, still at the table, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So even hours before his death, he knows his followers, he knows his disciples are rattled because they're going to experience life without him physically, even though he said, "I'm going to be with you by the Spirit." But that's rattled him. So how does Jesus encourage, affirm, build up his closest followers? He says, think about the future, right? I got a place already waiting for you, right? And I'm coming back for you. Don't worry about those things, right? It's okay. It's secure. See, without a secure future, we have a very insecure present, don't we? Well, we don't think twice about, you know, boy, I hope I have a home when I go home after work tonight. Oh yeah, I have work. Oh yeah, I have a vehicle. All the things that we take for granted that are things that we just rely on a day-to-day basis, right? So many people in our world don't even have. And so Jesus is saying, okay, this is the most important thing that, you know, I want you to know that you already have. So live life in the security of my love and care for you. Yes, I'm going to die. Yes, bad things are going to happen in your life as well. That doesn't change the future. That's okay. We're good that way. I'm looking after you that way. So as we share the elements again this morning, we're reminded, yes, again, why did Jesus die for us? To secure our future, to secure our salvation, right? We don't have to work at this. We don't have to try and be better. It's already there for us. And, you know, he loves us every day. Nothing's going to change. Nothing changes that, no matter what's going on in your life. I'm going to ask George to give thanks for the bread.
Lord, just thank you, Father, for sending your son Jesus.